Good evening, church. Good evening. So I guess for the ones that are going to participate in the children's kingdom next round and serve, that's an awesome thing. The joke will go back there, and then the rest of us will be in class. You know, I really feel like it's an honor to get up here and to do the lesson. And it's a lot of folk, because I know even from the beginning that it was the word, it was the things that were preached and the convictions that really convicted my heart that encouraged me to come to the church and be a disciple. And so to get here, that I know that getting up is not about hype and hollering and hooping and giving the best performance, but it really is about the word of God. And it is just a powerful thing, and the word of God is powerful. So it is a great honor to be able to do this tonight. And really, I thank Richard that he had asked me to do it, and really encouraged by the lesson. And the lesson is convicting, but I think it's really going to be very encouraging for us too. And the lesson is, one decision can affect your whole life. That one decision can affect your whole life. Maybe started pondering and thinking about things. 20 years ago, I moved to Atlanta. Graduated from Florida State University, Seminoles. Yes. And they expect too many Seminole fans, but came here to Atlanta to work at CNN. Had an interview, two interviews, not one, a single one of them face to face. Both of them over the phone, in my dorm room, having interviews with CNN and get hired. It is totally from God that I'm here in Atlanta. Only worked at CNN for a few months before I was on and working someplace else. But when I first came here, it was on May 7th, 1993. And it was on a Wednesday night. And I had gotten here in time to be able to make church service. It's like, awesome. I could come, get my little hotel, hurry up and go to church service, get to know the brothers and sisters, and then I could take flight from there. So they said, easy. All you have to do is go to the Western Peachtree Plaza Hotel. It's on Peachtree Street. I had never been in Atlanta in my life. I didn't realize there were West Peachtree, Old Peachtree, New Peachtree, all these different Peachtree streets. And I'm just driving around, and I can't find it. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, I cannot find this place. And honestly, I think I may have passed the hotel, but just because of all the lights and everything else that were at me, I missed it. So, miss church service. And I'm not one where I don't hear voices normally, all right? But that night, as I was in the hotel room, I could hear as loud and as clear as anything. Hold on a second. You're in Atlanta all by yourself. You know no one. No one knows you. This is your time to go do whatever you want to do. You can leave God. Well, I tell you, why don't you just go back to the old church you were going to? You could do it. And they don't know that you left church. And you don't know anybody. You could just leave and go. And start your own life. Find a girlfriend. Do all those different things you want to do and live your own life. And I said, I got to pray. I have to pray right now. I said, because Satan is talking to me, telling me, I could leave, and I'm out of here. I could leave, and no one could even find me. And so I really prayed to God to be able to find the brothers, to be able to find the church. And then, maybe even tougher is that I called the minister that was leading the ministry that met there. I didn't hear from him that night. I left him a message, but I didn't hear back from him. So I'm thinking, okay, I'm alone. I can't find a place. I can't stay in this hotel. What am I going to do? I said, okay, you know what? I'll work it out. I'll find an apartment. But whatever it is, I will find the church. Because Satan talking to me, telling me it's time for me to leave, I will find the church. The minister calls me the next day, finds me, brought some brothers that I can stay temporarily, actually end up staying with them for 2 years, you know. And all of a sudden took off that same month. I met my wife, my beautiful wife, Lisa. And then went on my first date that month, end up dating in October. 2 years later, get married. We have our son, been in Atlanta for 2 years, still a disciple. But God just opened up all these doors because that one night, Satan was like, you can go. Go live your own life, do your own thing. I said, no, Satan, I will not do it. And I really fought hard to obey what God was telling me, and God blessed it tremendously. Now we'll look at tonight, though, a situation happened, and wasn't the best decision that ended up happening. We're going to look at David. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. And 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And it said, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and with the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and a wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. See, this is a time where I look at David's life, and David was always in a battle. Remember when you're looking at what happened with the Philistines and with Goliath, and he was taunting the Israelites, and David was the one that stood up. So David was always in battle. But this time, in the springtime, when all the kings go off to war, David stayed back. He wasn't engaged. He wasn't in a battle. Maybe he was getting some word back about what was going on with the battle, but he was not there. He was not involved with the rest of the men. There was a battle going on, but he was not present. Think about our lives. There's a spiritual battle going on each and every day. Are we going to get involved in the battle? Or we're just going to stay back and just relax and let other people fight the battle? That's a decision that David made. David decided to go in and stay back. So then, one evening, he gets up from his bed. Not sure what time it was or whatever. I know it seemed like he was relaxing a whole lot. But then he goes and he finds Bathsheba. And instead of him finding her and in her bathing, her up and turn away and say, well, I'm out of here, David continues to watch her. Then he gives in and says, no, actually, I'm going to call one of my men to find out who she is, and you go get her for me. Then he goes and he sleeps with her, then finds out that she's pregnant. So it's like the first decision to not be involved in the battle, all of a sudden it gets to now to the point that he has now a married woman pregnant. And how did that happen? It started by not being engaged and not being involved in the war. That's where it all started. And we could look and think, and I know it could be guilty. You know what? It is simple. That wasn't that big of a sin. Oh, I just lost it. No big deal. You know, and make out it's not a big deal, but could see where it ends up taking you. And none of us could say we're immune to it. And I know that ladies work differently and everything, but if a man's appealing to your emotions and you go in there, then are you going to continue to go there and continue to let him get in there and then pull you away? This is what happened with David. And so now he's in a situation where it started off with something that was just simple, no big deal. I just lay back. We went into war, no big deal. To all of a sudden now, he's in a very serious situation. And it's something that's going to affect him. The hardest part, too, is that the husband is one of David's 30 mighty men. This was not some random guy that David just didn't know, because that's bad. But David wants... he was told who it was, Uriah the Hittite's wife, it still didn't bother him. This was one of his 30 mighty men. He was very close to them. He was very close to Uriah. But where his heart was, still continue on and still pursued it. Let's look in verse 6. It says, so David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark in Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him. And David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. So now David goes on, and now he has a master plan. It's time to cover this up. It's time to cover up this sin by having Uriah be with his wife so the baby will be his instead of David's. Or that's what they'll think. That's the plan, and that was the plot. But here it is, Uriah the Hittite. He's engaged. His mind engaged in war. And he's like, I know how my soldiers are. The soldiers, when they're engaged in a war, they are focused. They are ready. Their mind's prepared. And so therefore, my mind will be the same way. So the first night, David tells him, now, go ahead and go wash your feet and go home thinking, all right, he'll go home, he'll see his wife, they'll be together, and in the story, there goes my cover up, I'm fine from here. Except Uriah had deep convictions. Says, not at wartime. It's not time for this. I'm at war. While the ark and Israel and Judah and everyone else is engaged in war, I will not do such a thing. Uriah had deep convictions. So David's like, okay, I understand your convictions. All right, I invite you back over the next night again, and we'll have a grand dinner, even to the point that I will get you drunk, which went against Uriah's convictions. Uriah was like, I'm not going to drink and have a festive time or have any kind of good time. I'm focused on war. But David's like, I'll go ahead and I'll get him drunk. Then surely he will not hold to his convictions, and then my cover-up will begin. But once again, he slept by the entrance to his tent. He would not go in. David's plan is foiled. What David was trying to do is trying to go in a situation and trying to legitimize it, to make it seem like, well, actually, it's Uriah, and they're the ones that had the baby. It didn't work. And so it's scary because out of all these plans that all started out with not being engaged in the battle, that at some point that they would say, you know what, okay, this is going too far. I'm busted. I give up. My plan is over. But his heart had gotten to the point that it still pursued it further. And one thing it talks about in Hebrews 11 is about the drifting away process. I'm sure that David at this time wasn't hot for God, fired up, just focusing. And then also the next day, all of this is going on. This was a drifting away process. Even to the point that as things go on, the heart's getting harder. We have to be very careful that the same thing not happening to us in situations where it's just like, it starts off innocent enough, no big deal. I slept till 12. What's the big deal? No big deal. I could just stay in. I could just lounge around, and I could be late. What's wrong with having a lazy day? And then all of a sudden, minds just drift and goes. And before you know it, you're in a situation like, okay, how in the world I even got myself in this situation? None of us are exempt from that. But let's look further And let's look at verse 14. It says, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah in a front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you have finished giving the account, giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech's son of Jerub-Besheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then an archer shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The Lord devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Very sad story that, and it's something, I don't know, for some reason I missed it before, but David sends a messenger to Joab, and he uses Uriah to send the message. He uses Uriah to send his death sentence over to Joab. He needed a messenger, so he even used Uriah to do it. Uriah gives Joab the message, and he said, here's the plan. Go to where the fighting is the fiercest. Everybody withdraw, leave Uriah out there by himself, he gets killed and he's dead. So that's exactly what happens. They go where the fighting is the fiercest, and there were others that end up getting killed in the army, because that's what happens in the battle, especially if you go where the fighting is the fiercest. But for David, mission accomplished, Uriah the Hittite is dead. So then after his wife mourns, Bathsheba mourns, then he goes and he takes her for his wife. And this totally displeases God. That you look back and you wonder, okay, so this went from not being engaged in battle to lust, to immorality and adultery, to now her being pregnant and having a baby, to then going and trying to corrupt the husband to cover it up, even to the point of getting him drunk, uses him to go send a death sentence for himself. The rest of the army, even all these men are engaged in battle, but they're instructed to pull back from him so that Uriah the Hittite dies. Other men also die in this same battle. Bathsheba loses her husband. Then David goes and takes her for his wife. And you look back and say, how in the world all of this happened? How in the world all of this started off from just when the kings go off to war during the spring, David stayed back. And then all of this happens as a result after it. Everything starts to happen. And David tried many attempts to legitimize things to the point that he said, the only thing I know now is to get Uriah killed so I could marry his wife. We could have the baby and everybody could say, yay, they had a baby together and they're married. Think about this. The world tries to get us to legitimize a whole bunch of things and gives us a whole bunch of excuses why those things are okay. As disciples, as those studying the Bible, we cannot fall for it. Cannot go on those convictions. Because there are things now that 5, 10 years ago that if we stood up and we agreed with, we would have been persecuted. Now, if we go against it, we're persecuted. The world has flipped things. And we could try every which way to legitimize things and to make it legitimate, to make it okay, and to excuse it, and to make it fine. But the deal is that God's word still stands. The truth is still the truth. Sin is still sin. Righteousness is still righteousness. And that's what we have to go off. Because if we don't go off of that, then we'll find all kinds of ways and all kinds of things to legitimize ourselves, where we'll just be corrupting ourselves, take ourselves into a horrible path, and wondering, how in the world did we even get here? One decision can affect your whole life. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. No, sorry, first look at James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, and in verse 13, it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Temptation starts off, and we all have our temptations. Temptations commit a lot of sins. And we start with the temptation. But what do you do with that temptation? Do you resist it, or do you give in to it? But it talks about that the desires that is so convicting, because it says, with our own evil desire, that he is dragged away and enticed. Dragged away, kicking and screaming and fighting, but dragged away. It says, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and then sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. That's the drifting away process, to the point that you're dead. And unfortunately, I've seen too many disciples that I knew way back when I first got here to Atlanta, when I was first in Florida State Ministry and campus. People of solid convictions, deep convictions, that as things went on, decisions were made, and that decision was made, then another one was made, and before you know it, the drifting away process, and now they're gone. And I have not talked to one of them that their lives are happy as a result of it. There's no happiness on the other side. Say, we'll tell you it is, but there's no happiness on the other side. But that's what happens in this. The great encouraging thing about this, though, because that is very tough to see, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is one of my favorite scriptures, and I really cling to this scripture. And sometimes move my head back and forth trying to find exactly what God is saying in this scripture. But in 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 12, it says, so, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So encouraging. Because, one, it talks about you standing firm, so be careful that you don't fall. But he says that, no temptation is seized you except what is common to man. Sometimes I really can feel like I'm the only one that is battling and dealing with sin. No one can relate to me. No one can understand what I'm going through. This is just an isolated situation. I don't know what's going on. But what's happening to me is not uncommon. We all go through it. We all go through those battles. That's okay. Go ahead and fight through it. The encouraging thing, it says that no temptation has, well, I'm sorry, but it says God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And sometimes we can feel that way. Well, I'm so weighed down, I feel like this is beyond what I can bear. But I remember 1 Corinthians, that I would not be tempted beyond what I can bear, that no temptation is that strong. It says, but when we are tempted, that God will provide a way out so that we can stand up under it. And believe me, sometimes I'm looking for a way out. I'm looking for a way out. I'm doing this. What's my way out? What's my way out? What's my way out? What's my way out? And I'm just praying in the Spirit, praying. And the Spirit tells me, go here or do this or say this. And God has given me a way to get out of it. And just praying. But I really have to think about that scripture and think, what's my way out? Because God's promises are true all the time. This is a promise from God that he will give us a way out. So therefore, what is my way out? I need a way out. I have to find a way out right now. And that's where the Nehemiah prayer comes from, the quick prayer. And God starts giving you the wisdom and the Spirit starts speaking to you saying, this is what you need to do to get out of the situation. Thank God for that. And I thank God that there is no temptation that's so strong that you don't have a choice but to give in to it. That God will give us the strength and the convictions to get out of anything. That's the encouragement. But are we going to take it? That's the question, and that's the call. Are we going to take what God is giving us? Great encouraging thing, too, and as we go back to 2 Samuel in chapter 12, is I'm really encouraged about David's response when it's all said and done. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and in verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. So Nathan the prophet comes to David and gives him a story about a rich man and his injustice against a poor man. David's anger burns against that rich man and talks about how this rich man needs to get killed, plus he needs to pay back four times what he did. I don't know how he's going to work that, being dead, but pay back four times. But David's going to make sure he do it all. That's how much his anger was burning. Nathan called him out and said, "You are the man. You are this man. You are the rich man that did this to this poor man. You're the one that killed Uriah the Hittite and then took his wife Bathsheba to be your wife." Now, there are many kings that came along and there were prophets that told them things. And those kings did a lot of different things to those prophets because of what they said. Because they said something they didn't want to hear. From ignoring them to take them out of here, cast them away, or get them killed. But David humbled out and realized the gravity of his sin and saw how he sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said that your sin will be taken away from you, David, but there will be a price to pay for your sin, that a sword will be in your house, and even a son that's born, he will die. Encouraging thing that David did repent, and David did turn his heart back to God, and God did forgive him. What a gracious God we have, because God does the very same thing to us, which is so unbelievable that God would do that. Unfortunately, when we commit sins, there are still consequences that have to be dealt with. Uriah the Hittite did not get raised from the dead. He still ended up losing his life. Other men still lost their lives. Bathsheba still lost her husband. She's now taken to be the wife of David when she just wanted to be the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Their son, David's son, paid the penalty, and he ended up dying. Look back at all of this. David would tell you in a heartbeat in a second, it wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth me starting out and being lazy and not going off to battle and not being engaged to doing all the stuff that he did. It was not worth it. Think about our lives. Think about the things that go on. And I think about some things that I've done in my life. I'm like, man, it was not worth it. The turmoil, even if the consequences weren't as serious as this was, still there were consequences. People were hurt. My heart was hurt. More than anything, God was hurt. Jesus was hurt. God was disappointed. Jesus was disappointed. It's not worth it. And we could look at things and think that things are really minor, but you start looking at how it is, it's not worth it. It's never worth it. Remember, Paul was talking about how he regret the things that he did at first and how he was everything and how people believed in him. But he's like, man, I regret the way I was. And if we have sober judgment on ourselves, we could look at our lives, the things that we had done, and think, you know what? It wasn't worth it. That will help us from committing sins going forward. It will also help us to be grounded and remember who we are. Because I knew before becoming a disciple, I was a good person. And no one was going to tell me I wasn't a good person. I am a good person. And if you want proof, I could go around this whole campus, this whole city, and I could look around and say, you know, I'm better than that person. I'm better than that person. Oh, I know I'm better than that person. When I started seeing my life and seeing the mess that I made, I realized there's nothing good in me except what God has given me. God is the one that's given me all things that are good. Outside of God, I will make a mess of my life. And that's not something I'm just saying because it sounds good to say as a disciple. I know I will make a mess of my life. I'd be at least on my second wife by now. At least on my second wife. My kids will be a mess, an utter mess. My life will be a mess. But I knew how to pretty stuff up enough that I could make it look good and fool you to think that everything is fine with me. But my life would be an utter disaster. Until it gets to a point that I just can't take it anymore. Like, you know what? I got to surrender. My life is a mess. That's the way it would go. So we look at this story and we see that what sin can do and how it can destroy. The encouraging thing, though, is that God didn't have this hang over David's head for the rest of his life. That's the great and awesome God that we are. Look in Acts chapter 13. And in Acts 13, in verse 20, and in the second part of verse 20, it says, after this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. God looked at David and said that David is a man after my own heart. Think about what we just read. And think about this whole scenario and what happened, even to the point of committing murder against Uriah the Hittite and conspiring for him to be murdered. But God considered him a man after my own heart. That God saw all those things and knew that David's going to make mistakes. He's going to make some bad mistakes, but they will repent, they will be right, and they will do things that pleases me, that encourages me, that inspires his people, that inspire the kingdom that was there with Israel and Judah. That David would do that. They would do things that will inspire even us today. God knew that. That's why I said David is a man after my own heart. And I always sit there and think, wow, God feels that way about David. That is so encouraging. So it makes me think, how does God feel about us? How does God feel about you? God loves you. God cares for you. He considers you his son and daughters. He cares for you, looks after you in so many different ways. He loves you tremendously. He wants you to walk and be right with him. He wants a relationship with you. And it could, where we could let the sins that we've committed in the past just dog us and keep dogging us and make us think, you always been no good. You're going to stay no good. You're never going to be good. And Satan will keep you there. Where God calls, God says, I love you, and you are my son and daughter. I'm calling you to come in and to be right with me. And see, God wants us to do the things to please him. He understands that we're not perfect and that we're far from perfect, but God calls for us to come and have a relationship with him. And God will love us and God will forgive us if we repent. It will come to him and repent, have a sincerity of heart, and we repent of our sins. God will forgive us. That is the grace that continues to give and gives over and over and over and over again, countless times. That is the great and awesome God that we serve. So as we look at this, and in closing, we say that God loves us. God cares for us. He wants to stay away from sin because it will destroy us. God's not trying to take away our fun. God's trying to make us miserable. God is trying to help us to have life and have it to the full. And God is trying to keep us from doing things that will destroy our relationship with him. So I encourage us to really examine our hearts and examine things at this time and really go back and repent and be the way that God has called us to live our lives. And to live our lives wholeheartedly. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Hey, Steve, do you mind coming and praying for us, please?
Let's pray. Dear God, Father, we thank you for Joseph's message and lesson tonight. We thank you for the example of David and that we can learn from it, Father, that we can see what not to do and that we can also see how to respond when we are confronted with our own sin. Father, and I pray we would take this to heart and really be sobered and be serious about things in our lives, about those little decisions that can snowball and lead to worse ones. God, we pray for Richard in Lagos as he's there to help deal with a difficult situation. And we pray that you would give him wisdom and help all the brothers there who are dealing with that. And pray you would help Richard to speak powerfully on Saturday and on Sunday and then give him a safe journey home. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.